We're in chapter 4 and got down, I think, into the neighborhood of the 14th verse. But I want to put just a minute. Put the inspired outline up here. This will to refresh our memory on where we are. We're in this section. The value where Peter is talking about some of the values of trials and testings. And some of you may know Al Mohler, who's president of the, I know of him at least, president of Southern Baptist Seminary. And he's just recovering from blood clots in his lungs. And he wrote on his website some of the blessings that have come to him through this terrible experience that he's had. And that's what Peter is really doing here. He could, of course, speak from experience because he was not immune to sufferings. And nobody likes to suffer. As I think I've mentioned a number of times, the main suffering that he's talking about here is not physical suffering, although that certainly would be included, but it's primarily persecution. Persecution for the gospel's sake. And he says some very difficult things. If you get down to number 6 under these, we're not to think it strange that we suffer because we live in a hostile world, and our lives, if we're really living for the Lord, our lives are a rebuke to people who don't know the Lord. And that's one reason that the Lord's people have suffered in different ways at the hands of people in the world. But we're to rejoice that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, we don't add to what he did in the cross. Peter didn't mean that. But it means that we suffer basically for the same reason that he suffered. Because his sufferings, his vicarious sufferings, of course, were limited to the cross. But actually, the Lord Jesus suffered all through his life. He was like we are, or we are like he is, in the world, but not of the world. And so if you have your Bible open and look at the 13th verse of the fourth chapter, we have these words, "But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now that's because of what the Lord is doing or has done in our lives through suffering for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ." Now, to be reproached, and I think we covered this last time, is to have people saying bad things about you. One commentator uses the word insult. The people of the world, when they express their attitude toward Christians who are seeking to live for the Lord, delight in insulting, delight in making false accusations, and it's all because of the name of Christ. And by the name of Christ, the Apostle Peter means in everything about Christ. The name of Christ means all that he was, of course is, all that he did, all that he claimed to be. Christ, remember, is actually Messiah. It's equal to the word Messiah, which comes from the Hebrew. Christ comes from the Greek, means the anointed one. Christ means deity. You remember, those of you who are here on Sunday morning, last two Sundays, I've mentioned the fact that the Apostle John, in writing the Gospel of John, wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that Christ means deity. And they hated our Lord because of the relationship that he said that he had with God. God was his Father. And that he knew God and had been with God. So when we stand for all that our Lord's name means, we're siding with him, and consequently we're rejected by the world. And perhaps one reason we don't feel this more strongly than we do is because there are many ways in which we could be more faithful in living for the Lord. But those who persecute the people of God mean to put a halt to all that we seek to do to spread the truth about Christ, and especially the meaning of his death on the cross. The Jews thought that by killing the Lord Jesus Christ, they would put an end to his ministry. But as Peter mentioned in preaching to the people in Jerusalem, they actually were carrying out the plans and purposes of God. So if they reproach us, we are to be happy. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And you remember last week when we were talking about the verses in this epistle that talk about the coming of the Lord, verse 13 was one of those. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, that's when the Lord comes and we see him, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit, and if you're using the King James, the word Spirit there should be capitalized, because that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of glory and of God, resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. That is, Christ is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. So, the Spirit of God is involved, and the Father, of course, is the one against whom they're speaking and blaspheming his name. And when it speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed, there's not going to be any question when that takes place, but that he is the person that he claimed to be. Holy Spirit doesn't come and go with us as believers. He abides with us forever. Remember from John chapter 14. Regardless of what our circumstances might be, the Holy Spirit brings peace and blessing to us, and that's why we can have peace when we are being persecuted. So two things were happening when they were being persecuted. The enemies of Christ were speaking evil of the Lord, and yet in the lives of believers, he was being glorified. And I don't know if I read to you last time or in December about Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 1, but you remember as he talked about those who, even brethren in the Lord, because of their jealousy and resistance of him, he says, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bond, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, that is, out of a feeling of envy and strife for the apostle. Some also of goodwill. Some preach Christ as members of the team that the apostle Paul was on. One preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. It is by the way I live, by the things I say, by the places I go and what I do, whether it be by life or by death. I've been reading to you from Philippians chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now, verse 15 is a warning. Verse 15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, the context, as Dr. Wiest of Moody Bible Institute said, Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, but he means here suffer reproach as a Christian. That's what Peter has been talking about since verse 13, and so he doesn't need to repeat that. It's not just suffering in any way, but suffering because of their testimony for Christ. So remember that to suffer reproach means to be insulted, means to have evil things said about you. Christians can suffer reproach for doing the will of God, but we must never suffer reproach for doing the wrong things. And you remember, the Lord is our example in that. As we saw back in chapter 2, when verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And what in particular? Who did no sin. That's one time when it's easy for us to do the wrong thing, when people are saying bad things about us, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. The Lord potentially could have done all of those things, but instead he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, put his case in the hands of the Father. And that's exactly what we are to do, so that as he says here, we're not to suffer any of these things. Now, several expositors feel that for Peter to mention these sins, murder, stealing, evil-doing, busybodies, was an indication that these sins characterized the lives of many of these people before they were saved. I think it's difficult for us to imagine how many of these people lived before they were saved. We're seeing in our own day how people stray from the truth and fall into deep sin because of their rejection of God and rejection of the Bible, even rejection of the Ten Commandments. So not all the sins applied to all the people, but these sins must have been present in enough of them that Peter felt constrained to mention them. Now, Peter was teaching here, as we all know, that true salvation means a radical change in the lives of those who really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian can sin, but he can't live in sin. He can't go on sinning. And if he does, it's an indication that he has not really been born again. 1 John 3:15, which we'll come to on Sunday morning, John said, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." So that when Peter would speak of murder, he would include not only actually killing another person, but what might be done to malign a person, to ruin them, to discredit them. And so a person, a professing Christian who commits murder is not a true Christian. Associating murder with hate shows that, as some commentators point out, and as I've just mentioned, attacking a person's character is a form of murder. Second thing that he mentions is a thief. In John 12:6, Judas Iscariot is called a thief. And that's enough to tell us that is, he was a practicing thief. He put his hand in the till, so to speak. He had the bag. He was the treasurer of the group. It was not that he just did this once without repeating it, but it was a way of life to him, and showed that he was not a true child of God. Stealing, as we all know, means that we're taking something that doesn't belong to us, and it has no place in the life of a true child of God. The third thing that Peter mentions is the evildoer. He used this word in, if you look back to chapter 2 and verse 12, by the way, he's the only one in the New Testament who actually uses this word. But there he said, having your conversation or your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then in verse 14, he uses it again. Or unto governors as unto them that are sent by them for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So, in speaking of governors and those appointed by them, a wrongdoer from a scriptural standpoint must have meant in this context any lawless deed against which the government would take action. So speaking of living in an evil way as far as the laws of the land are concerned. But then along with these major sins, Peter mentioned a busybody in other men's matters. Now, this wouldn't fall into the same category with murder and with evildoers and with thieves, but it does in God's category. And the fact that it's mentioned with these other sins might suggest that this is the kind of action that might provoke some intervention by the authorities under which a person lives. This is a kind of a person who gets so involved with other people's affairs, even though he may not be asked to do so, and often he does so to the neglect of his own affairs. When Paul said, as he did in Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others, he was not encouraging people to be busybodies, but simply that they shouldn't be so occupied with their own problems and needs that they would forget to pray for others or forget to encourage them if they had the opportunity. So we need to be careful about the attitude that we have to know everything that's going on with everybody else. And so this is a warning in the midst of all of these instructions. Don't be a murderer, either literally or by the way you treat other people or the things that you say. Don't be a thief. Christians should be a person who can be trusted always under any circumstance. Don't be an evildoer, and don't be a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, now in verse 16, he's continuing verse 14. He slipped in this word of warning in verse 15, but he's actually continuing here in verse 16. What he started in verse 14. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Peter mentions quite often that the thing that we need to be concerned about as we live in this world is that what we're doing is going to be pleasing to God and glorifying to him. Christian. You find this word only three times in the New Testament. The first time that you find it is in Acts 11:26, where it tells us that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and then you find that it's also mentioned in Acts 26 and verse 28. And there it's where Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then this is the only time that it appears in any of the epistles. Now, suffering as a Christian is not something that we're to be ashamed of, but it's an occasion for which and in which we should glorify God. An illustration of this is found in Acts 5:41. You remember when the Jewish authorities had arrested the apostles, and they had authority to do that living under Roman rule. And you remember Gamaliel reminded them of past incidents when people had claimed to be the Messiah, had a following, and yet it didn't come to anything. And then he warned them that they ought to just hold their peace on this and not bring charges, lest they might be found to be opposing something that was of God. The Jews told them, the Jews that beat them, beat all the apostles and freed them, but told them that they were not to speak any more in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the record that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, gives us following that incident was this, that you find in Acts 5, 41 and 42. Speaking of the apostles, it says, they departed from the presence of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That was one case where they knew that they needed to obey God and not men, but they felt honored that they had been permitted to suffer as they had for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just spend a minute or two on the name Christian. You know, in the New Testament, the people of God are called disciples, and that's primarily in the Gospels. We're called believers, called saints, called the children of God. But Robertson pointed out in his commentary on 1 Peter that the name Christian was in common use in Rome. Even in the first century. It was a title given to the worshipers of Christ by the Gentiles. And at first, you know, the Jews looked upon, or the Gentiles looked upon Christians as those who were simply a Jewish sect, since most of the people of God in those days were Jewish people. The word Christian means a follower of Christ, a follower of Christ. Thayer, who has written one of the best Greek lexicons, says that by the second century, it was accepted by the Lord's people as a title of honor. Fawcett, who is one of the three men who wrote the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, said that this term shows that Jews no longer looked upon Christians as being a part of the Jewish religion, but as a group by themselves. The Jews generally did not use the term because they did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah or the Christ. And since Christian has Christ in it, it was the equivalent of acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah. So the Jews called them Nazarenes. And evidently the people of Antioch, where this term got started, were known for giving people nicknames. Now this information I'm giving you comes more from history around that time rather than from the Bible. But in Antioch is where this title originated. But it was originally intended as a term of reproach, not an honor. And that's probably why Peter used it here when he's writing about reproaches. Any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, Archbishop Trench, in his very valuable book, Synonyms of the New Testament, said that the idea of shaming a person or of making a person feel ashamed was to keep him from doing what he was doing, and because if he did, then it would stop the trouble that he was experiencing. Now that's why we as Christians don't witness more than we do, isn't it? We don't want to lose friends or cause people to think less of us. We need to be more like the early Christians who counted it an honor to suffer on behalf, as Peter says here, on behalf of the Lord. Now, verse 17 begins with four in the King James translation. The word that you'll find in the Greek text would probably be better translated because. So he is he's explaining now why believers suffer and why we can glory in the suffering and why God has his hand upon us in permitting the sufferings or the persecution that come to us because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter explained in this verse why he was exhorting them to be happy and not to be ashamed because of the troubles that had come upon them from the world. Now, their object was to silence the Christians. It's very apparent in the gospel in the book of Acts. The devil wants to silence us. He's pleased when we pass up opportunities to bear testimony of our faith in Christ. But the Lord wants us not to be ashamed, but to rejoice in that the Lord is honoring our testimony by bringing some kind of persecution against us. And the devil draws into sin, even to ruin our testimony. That's the reason for the warning in verse 15. We have to be careful of our lives, or he will make us feel that we can't really talk to people about it. And the world has the same effect. But we need to remember, as John said in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So in spite of the opposition that may come our way, the Lord is overruling continually for the glory of his own name. Now, here in verse 17, then, we read, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? For if the righteous scarcely be saved, now the word scarcely means with difficulty. He's talking about the hardships that the people of God experience and the trials that they face because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no promise to us as believers that if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to be spared from trouble. In fact, that's going to mean trouble for us that we wouldn't have otherwise. But he says, if the righteous scarcely, with difficulty, with trials, be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, verse 17 says, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, Peter is explaining what what has always been one of the ways in which the Lord works. The Lord doesn't always do things the way we think he should. One example of that was the outcome of the three men that were stranded on Mount Hood. It looked to me, and possibly to you, like a tremendous opportunity if the Lord had spared the lives of those men, an opportunity of testimony. But he didn't do that. Instead, they were all killed as a result, or died as a result of this. And here he says, the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, if you're reading your Bible through, if you have time after reading 1 Peter, you just finished reading the story of the exodus of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. And you know, the Lord began with his people in that. Because before the Lord ever brought a plague upon the Egyptians, we read of the way in which the people of Israel were suffering, how they cried out to God. And I'm sure that most of the time they cried out that they didn't have any assurance as far as their circumstances were concerned that God was hearing. But the Lord began to work with them and caused the hearts of the people to turn to the Lord and to seek deliverance from him. And then he brought judgment upon the people of Israel. I think that you see in history, though I don't profess to be an authority on revivals, I'm not talking about evangelistic meetings or things like that, but true revivals, true spiritual awakenings that the church has experienced in the past, those always begin with the people of God. God begins to deal with the people of God about their lives, about their sins, about the needs that they have. And then from that, he goes on to deal with people who don't know the Lord. And oftentimes that's the beginning of a great spiritual awakening. Now, Peter is saying that here. The people of God were really suffering. To be beaten in those days was a terrible experience. They could tear their backs open with the lashes that were given to them. So when it tells us that the apostles were beaten and then set free, it's amazing to read that they went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord's name. But and so Peter here is referring to that. There are other passages in the Old Testament that speak of judgment beginning with the people of God, where God deals with his people and purifies them and strengthens them. But it's usually through trials and testings like these people were experiencing. Then he says, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, let me remind you of what Peter said earlier in this fourth chapter of this epistle, and verse 7. Notice that it says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And then let me go back even farther. Didn't have you review our verses at the beginning, but note the first practical emphasis that the Apostle Peter makes in this passage when he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the coming of the Lord again. As obedient children. Now he's not talking to the people in these various areas where these Christians had settled. He's talking to the Christians. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now this is really the keynote of the epistle. This was the object of their suffering. It was to make them more holy, more conscious of things in their lives that were displeasing to the Lord, things that needed to be changed. And so, in that sense, judgment was beginning at the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord is a reference, of course, to the church. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But when many Christians read this passage of Scripture, 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That was 2,000 years ago, better than 2,000 years ago. What did Peter have in mind? The end of all things is at hand. Now, this means the end of the age, the consummation of all that God is doing. It's not going to happen all at once. You've got a tribulation period. You've got a millennial period. You've got a time when Satan is going to be released for a season. So it's going to cover many years. Yet over the 2,000 years that have gone by since Peter wrote these words, how could he say that the end of all things is at hand? Well, these are not easy questions to answer, but I'm going to try to. Peter's second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 8, he says this, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." Now this is 2 Peter 3:8. 2 Peter 3:8. "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Now, one of our memory verses, if you're memorizing with us, tells us that God inhabits eternity. And in the light of eternity, a thousand years is like nothing. It's like 24-hour days to us. So in the light of eternity, the Lord Jesus has only been away 2 days. Therefore, every generation is to live in the expectation of the end of all things. Thank God this world and these conditions are not going to go on forever. Now, this doesn't mean it's all going to happen at once, as I've said, but it is going to end. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. We don't know when the Lord is going to return, but we're to expect him at any time. So one thing that we learn from God's dealing in the past is that when he is preparing a special work, he begins in the hearts of his people. True spiritual awakenings, as I've mentioned, indicate that. And we learn from the Bible that God is always concerned about the way his people are living, because his normal way of eventually dealing with those who, as Peter says here in verse 17, obey not the gospel of God, is to work first in the hearts of his people and make them the people that he wants to be. Now, Peter was writing to a group of Christians who were having a hard time. They're being tried severely for their faith in Christ. It was a fiery trial, as he mentions twice. The Lord was dealing with his people in a special way, not to destroy their faith, but to bring them to a much greater state of holiness, as he mentioned in the first chapter, so that their lives would have a greater impact upon people who have not obeyed the gospel. Now, regardless of who we are or where we are spiritually, and I'm sure that you all would agree with me on this, none of us is as holy as the Lord, and so there's room for improvement in all of our lives. The command is, be holy, for I am holy. And the house of God here is the church. Look at back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and you read, Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so we see here that God works with us. Now the Greek of this verse is, the time is come that judgment must begin from the house of God. From the house of God. That is, this testimony of the character of God and the character of the true people of God begins with us because of the answer to this question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, how often do we give serious thought to those who obey not the gospel of God? You know, as much as I despise terrorists, I can't help but feel in my heart a great sense of regret that these terrorists who give their lives thinking that they're headed for paradise and the men are headed for 72, is it, virgins with which they can enjoy themselves, to die and suddenly find out that instead of paradise, it's hell. And there's no turning back. Conducting funerals of people, and I don't know, I often get a very uncertain answer when I ask their family or their loved ones about that person's relationship with the Lord. And they don't have anything to say. And this is Peter's concern. Remember when the Lord called Peter, and you have the record in Matthew chapter 4, he said, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. That's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, God's working in our hearts so that we will be the kind of people that he wants us to be. We'll be a holy people, not going to be perfectly holy. But it's often the way that God works that a person who doesn't know the Savior sees somebody and becomes acquainted with somebody who is a child of God, and they don't know what makes the difference, but as maybe you've heard, as I've heard, people say, I saw something in somebody's life, I didn't know what it was, but whatever it was, I wanted it. And that's the thing that that started them thinking about their own relationship to Jesus Christ. So that's what Peter's doing here. And he encourages us. You and I need to be thinking about this, that we have people all around us. The command that goes out from the heart of God is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are multitudes of people that are not obeying the gospel of Christ because they're not trusting in Him. And as I say, God has any number of ways that He can work. And often He works like He did, for example, with Dick Rogers. Dick wasn't raised in a Christian home. He was a traveling salesman. As he'd go into motel after motel, he'd find a Gideon Bible. And he was brought to Christ through reading a Gideon Bible. The usual way in which God works, and as I say, He's not limited to this, because God can do anything that He wants to do, but it's to work in the hearts of His people and to make His people not just give a testimony, but be a living testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. That's Peter's concern here, as I understand this passage. I'm going to stop because the time is gone, but say just a few words about verses 18 and 19 next time, Lord willing, and then go on into chapter 5. But I hope that is impressing itself upon our hearts, that we need to look upon the world not with disgust and just thinking it's going to be wonderful when we don't have these people around us anymore, but it ought to be with hearts that are deeply concerned that we have people around us who don't know the Savior. We have the message. We need to be living the life. And it's within the providence of God to use us that others might be reached and not only know the gospel, but obey the gospel. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these messages from the Spirit of God and from the hearts of these men who have given us the Scriptures, had their own lives transformed and carry in their hearts a great burden for others who don't know the Savior. We know, Lord, that You have a people that You have chosen, that You intend to save, and they're not all within the fold. And we don't know them. They're not marked in any way. And that's why before all men, we need to be living the life and trusting You to work in our hearts and possibly by Your grace to work through us that we might be Your instruments in bringing others to obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for giving us this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.